Okay, so after the introduction last week, we're now moving into the text itself, as best I may, with you, and just taking you through it. So, the Isaiah scroll, the first verse, is part of, obviously, the final editing and putting together of the whole history that we talked about last week. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And I presented that to you last week, but since it is the first verse, let's have another look at it. Here you've got the name of Isaiah I've put over here, made up of two roots, the one meaning salvation and the other meaning Yahweh. So the name means salvation Yahweh. Yahweh meaning the name of God in the Jewish Israel perspective. I've put over here another name just to compare, Joshua, which is exactly the same name turned around. It's Yahweh, salvation, instead of salvation Yahweh. So, yeah, and you can see that by looking at it, I presume. And Joshua, of course, is Jesus' name. So, and there are many other names that combine the words for salvation. Salvation meaning, redemption, freedom, life, all of the positives that make sense of life, and coming from Yahweh. Now, the first verse of the editors of the final scroll locate this Isaiah, this chap, who was the son of Amoz, they locate him at that period of history. So his ministry lasted in the second half of the 8th century before Christ, during the reigns of those various kings that are named there that we had a look at last week. I'm already letting you know here, the northern kingdom, Israel, they called themselves Israel because everybody except Judah, basically, that had was conquered during the first part of Isaiah's ministry. But this is Jerusalem here, and there's Judah in the southern part, and that's where he carried on his ministry, so let's have a look at it. "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for..." I'll keep using the word Yahweh, if you don't mind, because "for Yahweh is speaking." Now, when I explained to you last week, whenever it says Yahweh is speaking or Yahweh says, when you haven't got a tape recorder, we know that the prophet understands himself to be speaking out of his prayer, out of his insight that he gained from God, from Yahweh. Was he right to see it that way? Was he wrong to see it that way? There would have been other people, plenty of false prophets, plenty of people claiming, I presume there were, we know some, but there would have been many more, who were claiming to speak to Yahweh but weren't. Just as today, there'd be plenty of people claiming to speak from God, from pulpits and everywhere around the world, and they're not, but they're claiming it. So the claim isn't enough, is it? What you need beyond the claim is that people accept, receive what is said, and it rings true to them. And it's not even enough for that, because you can get maverick groups who believe that their guru is speaking from God till something stupid happens, and then they'll swap onto another horse and gallop in another way. So time is part of this too. And the constancy of the Isaiah scroll, the words of Isaiah, being remembered, treasured, copied, taken into exile, brought back from exile, prayed over by prayerful people, and we're still doing it in the Christian church 2,000 years after Jesus. That's our, you can't say proof, but that's the kind of context in which we listen to the words of Isaiah as being indeed from Yahweh. Am I making sense to you? Now, they're not going to be entirely complete, because, as I said last week, may I repeat it again, if God is going to inspire some of you, and he inspires us all, to say something beautiful, well, you're still going to say it in your way. You're still going to say it in your, whether you're male or female, you're going to say it differently. And whether you're old or young, it's going to be a bit different. And depending on your life experience, because God's communications are beyond words. So it's up to the maturity and the readiness and the holiness of the one receiving who then communicates. But in general, we can say, yes, these words are sacred and we listen to them. But we're ready always to recognise the geographic, historical, cultural limitations of the one listening. And so you can allow Jesus to say, which he did say, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. And when Jesus confirms Isaiah, do you know what I mean? The spirituality of it fulfilled in Isaiah, then you've got wonderful confidence. When he does it, you realise you have to adapt these words to a deeper insight that's come through watching Jesus, watching him love, watching him die. So it's the whole biblical tradition that we take as from God, and we need always to discern. We can't take any text and just lock into it as though it's the last word. So let's go. Heavens, hear and listen, O earth, for Yahweh is speaking. This is obvious, but I'll just read what I said about it. Heaven and earth have witnessed the whole of history. In the Jewish understanding, you need two witnesses for something in court to be proved. Well, Isaiah calls on heaven, which has been watching everything since the beginning of time, and earth, which has experienced everything on the earth. Do you get it? He's calling the two best witnesses he can to witness to the truth of what he's about to say. They're in the best position to witness Israel's extraordinary obtuseness. That's what the prophets are going to be saying. You're not listening. Which involves, as we will see, looking to false gods, entering foolishly into political alliances that involve them in religious compromise, rejecting God's word mediated to them through the prophet. So this statement, where does it come from in Isaiah's history? I don't know, is the most honest thing to say. Scholars suggest it's probably from the very end of his ministry. See, I've got the year 701. That's the year when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was, thank God, preserved, but the whole of Judah, 42 cities and 200,000 people displaced. Last week I said they were prisoners of war. I got that wrong when I looked at it later. I thought, this can't be right. So I went back and did my work again and decided, no, what the a claim made by Sennacherib was that he'd burnt to the ground 42 cities with strongholds, you know, and that he displaced 200,000 people. He didn't cart them off as prisoners of war. So excuse my error last week. If I make errors this week and you point them out, I'll try and correct them next week. Okay. And this is this. So we've got a statement, let's say, from Isaiah at the end of his long career, nearly in despair, because the whole of Judah's been wiped out, Jerusalem has barely survived, and he's been 40 years trying to tell him not to get side up with Assyria and side up with Egypt and all this kind of thing, and he hasn't been listened to, and as an old man now, he's given it his last shot. You ready? I, that's Yahweh, I reared children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey, its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know, my people do not understand. This, by the way, is why in the crib you have those animals at the crib from this text. There's nothing in the gospel that talks about animals being there, though they should have been there in the manger. But this text is, I mean, that's the beauty of it. When you start reading the gospels and know that they're written by people who are steeped in all this, when you see the ox and the donkey at the crib, you're meant to be reminded, what are we doing about this? How seriously are we taking the master? How honest is our conversion to Jesus? How do we really see God in the child, the incarnation? Do you get me? All that's there because this text is putting it there. Whereas if you just see the animals, it's nice. But there's more to it than that. Israel does not know. Well, the word know in Hebrew is, because of its usage throughout the Bible, is very rich. And it doesn't mean just have the information that you can pass an exam with. It's knowing that comes from intimate experience. I'll give you the most simple example. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Seth. You know, he knew her. So it's knowledge, not always that intimacy, but it's always the knowledge you have through love, through communion, not just information. So Israel doesn't know because it's too busy about what it's doing and it hasn't. Now, Isaiah 11, 1 to 5, if I can find it quickly, I haven't got enough fingers to keep my hand in all this, but I'll just try. I thought I'd read it here rather than the Bible. Isaiah, this is Hosea. Hosea was 750. He's right, this is 700. So, and Hosea was in the north. And I just want to read you this lovely piece from Hosea, which is about God. I reared children, I brought them up. Well, Hosea, with a similar insight, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called him, the more he went away. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is the north, so this is written in the north kingdom. I took him in my arms, but he didn't know that I was the one healing him. I led him with cords of human kindness and bands of love. I was the one. I was to him like one who lifts an infant to his cheek. I bent down to him and fed him. So the intimate love of God, but they rebelled and didn't listen. The first theme that he goes on to bear this out, this not listening, I'll give the text on the following page, but here he talks about them dealing corruptly, despising the Holy One. Their head is sick, their heart is faint. And he'll say, and we'll read it in a minute, your country lies desolate. This is why people seem to locate this, you know, in 701. Because the country was desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. This is the Assyrian army. It's desolate. It's overthrown by foreigners. And that, well, at least it applies very nicely to the year 701. So let's look at the text now. Ah, says Isaiah, of course, claiming to speak from God, "Ah, sinful nation, sinful." The word sin means missing the mark, wandering, hitting, not in touch, not connecting, but drifting, just missing out. Sinful nation, people laden with iniquity. Offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, you have forsaken Yahweh, you've despised the Holy One of Israel. Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, from the ordinary people in the farms up till the king himself. There's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They've not been drained. They've not been bound up. They've not been softened with oil. Obviously, medicine of the day, you know, to your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence aliens devour your land, it's desolate, overthrown by foreigners. And daughter Zion, daughter of God, is left like a booth in a vineyard. Can I take you back to 701? It's the only thing left standing is Jerusalem. But it's like in the vineyard when they set up these little shacks out there during the time when they're collecting the grapes. Like a booth in a vineyard, like a shelter in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And that takes you back now, and here you've got to be so careful. In the behind that stands an understanding of God's action in history, which I don't have. I don't think I should have it. I think I shouldn't have it, but I don't have it. You might have it or you mightn't have it. But I want to say to you, I think it's seriously wrong. The assumption behind Isaiah and every one of his contemporaries, in fact, everyone in the Jewish world prior to Jesus, the assumption was that if a city was destroyed, God destroyed it. If an army won, God was on the side of the army winning, because they imagined God as running the world. Okay. I think when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we might think differently about all that. And we might have come to a point where we realize that God actually loves the world, doesn't control it, and that God's love is marvelously powerful, but only effective when it's welcomed and received. So we need saints, we need heroic people to listen to the word, because God won't barge in and clean the world up. I think that's kind of obvious today. It mightn't have been so obvious then. But people still, there are people I've met come to me, they don't believe in God, because if there was a God, how could you have this or that happening? And do you see the mind behind it? And it's dangerous, and you've got to help people get out of that. But it is saying that the people, Sodom and Gomorrah, is a story, of course. Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever about them, I don't know their history. No one does, because it's prehistory. But Sodom and Gomorrah were in the Dead Sea area. And the Dead Sea area, that whole, what do they call it, fissure, is that the right word? From the Mount Hermon and then right down, going into North Africa, you've got this biggest Rift Valley, yes, in the surface of the world. So there's been a lot of earthquake and seismic activity going on there for a long time, and so on.
Two plates separating, that's what it means.
Pardon?
Two plates on the earth separating.
Yeah. So there would have been massive destruction and all that. And so the story was Sodom and Gomorrah became symbols for God's, got it, punishment of people, and they had to find a reason. So they must have done this or done, and here we get our word sodomy from Sodom and all that. So they're used as a moral witness, just like the way the Aborigine people use mountains to tell moral stories, and as they did in all the way through Jerusalem too at the same time. So the whole thing would have been destroyed if there hadn't have been a few survivors that God left. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. So he's now comparing Jerusalem to Sodom. Listen to the teaching, and the Hebrew word teaching there is Torah, of your God, of you people of Gomorrah. And now here's the critique. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, the suet of fattened beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. So, you know, apply it to yourselves, and I'll try and... You've got a whole canon law, for heaven's sake. We've got thousands of laws in canon law. So here are people doing all the things they had to do, and it's all worked out. sacrifices for this, sacrifices for that, and the priests are there making sure it happens. There's a whole temple system going on. Are you with it? There's the whole religious stuff, none of it bad, but it's all there, and people are doing all that and doing all that and doing all this, and they're coming to Mass every Sunday, and they're not eating meat on Friday, back whenever it was, and they're sending their kids to Catholic schools, or they're whatever you're doing, and they're doing all the religious things, making sure they do God's will entirely, but they're not praying, they're not just, they're not loving, they're not gentle, they're not forgiving, you know what I mean? They're missing the whole point of it where he's telling them. And God is, he thinks God's exhausted with all this, and I don't think the priests would have liked hearing that. They would have, I mean, I think they would have said, oh no, you can't preach that from the pulpit because, you know, God said, it's all through the Bible, isn't it? God said you've got to have this and that and that and that and that, and he's saying, God's saying, I'm sick of the stuff. Sick of it. So, and the truth is in both. We're not arguing here. We're talking symbolically. We're talking about what really matters. He's not saying God doesn't want it, but he's saying if you're going to do this, make sure you do it for these motives and make sure it's real and not a substitute for faith. Just like the Second Vatican Council. John, beautiful John the 23rd. Oh, I wish he was still alive and was 200. Anyhow, you know, we've got to do something, but wouldn't it be lovely if he was? Because he said the whole point of Vatican II is not to define new dogmas in the church. He said, we've got enough of those, and everybody knows all about that. We've done all that. It's to get people's conscience going. It's about the evolving of conscience. It's about teaching people freedom and to use their conscience. So therefore, he said, no more eating meat on Friday as a law. But what did he do? He said, he and the others, but Friday, you do something. Make up your mind what you're going to do, but do something. So what do I do? What do you do? There's no law. I eat meat on Friday, and I spend most of my time forgetting to do anything on Friday. You know what I mean? Because there's no law about it. And the way you're all looking at me, you're a bit as immature as I am. Like if there's no law, you just, it's okay. You don't have to do it. But see, that's very immature, isn't it? He's trying to tell us, keep Friday as special. We have the Stations of the Cross in our church on Friday now as one little effort to try and do something, and that's good, and some people come. And but there's other. But you do see what I'm getting at. He was about, conscience is a tricky business, because to be free and to be yourself and not to do what you're told but to do what you know to be right, it requires standing up and being who you are, and it requires maturing and a whole lot of things. And most people in the world are just, like me, not that mature. So if you don't have to do it, you don't do it. People don't have to go to Mass on Sunday. Or they do, really, but they don't. We don't, we know. And so most of the kids, they come when they want to. Whereas I always went. You always went. And it didn't do us any harm, because as adults now, we've picked up what it is about. I hope the kids pick it up. But they basically come when they feel like it.
Sometimes they don't come
because their parents don't bring them. Little kids, their parents don't bring them, of course. That happens. But a whole lot of the others, they come, and they come to communion. They're quite fine. I couldn't have gone to communion if I hadn't gone to Mass on Sunday, because it was a mortal sin. And there's hell and all that kind of stuff. So we're in a different world. But actually, theirs is a better world. What we've got to do is not say, oh, you must come, it's a mortal sin. I don't want to do that, and I don't do it, and I'm not going to do it, so if I'm wrong, I don't know. We're not going to do it. But we want them to come because it's beautiful, because it's about listening. It's more important than playing whatever it is or going out to sport all the time. Do you know what I mean? There's another value here. So we have to make it. We adults have to make the Mass attractive, meaningful. We have to miss the kids when they're not there. We have to say, like, where were you? We missed you. Well, if you don't miss them, you know what I'm trying to say, don't you? It's up to us to make the whole thing meaningful without coming down heavy and going back. Oh, let's get on with Isaiah. But it is relevant to us, this. When you come to appear before me, says God, meaning come to the temple, who asked this from your hand? And people could have every right to say, you asked it. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, it's in the book of Exodus, it's in Leviticus. They hadn't been written yet by this time, actually. But the customs were all there, and the priests said we had to do it. But the prophets say, well, who asked for it? It's pretty tricky, isn't it? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense drives me balmy. It's an abomination to me. God gets sniffing, you know, incense can be a bit heavy for any of us if you've got asthma. And God says, I'm not interested in it. Or the prophet says, I'm not. But he's saying something that we've got to get to without, if you took all that literally, can you see how you'd be wrong? But get to what he's, new moon, Sabbath. Ooh, Sabbath's important. New moon, Sabbath, calling of convocation, holy day of obligation. We're all there, so we all come. Convocation. I can't endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. There's the key. I'm not interested in all of you getting, just to change the focus from a bit, Muslims being sitting down on a mat, bowing to the ground in your thousands, and then racing out and saying, Akbar, and then going and murdering people. And I'm not interested in you at the Wailing Wall, and then going out and slaughtering Gaza. And I'm not interested in you in being in a Hindu temple and then tearing around and setting fire to all the Muslim. Do you get me? It's all everywhere. We're all part of this. Iniquity. We've got to think from us. Your new moons, your appointed festivals, my soul hates. God, Isaiah's on full bore, isn't he? They've become a burden with me. I am weary of bearing them. Well, he's not alone. He's part of history. Look at Amos, chapter 5, just to give you a little read of that. Thank you. God bless you. Amos, writing in 750 BC, before the fall of Samaria, with a similar view. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the offerings of well-being for your fatted animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Bang, dong, dong, he is holy word. Bang, dong, day, na, 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 na. Drives everybody balmy. I won't listen to your harps. Beautiful sounding, but he's not interested. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's perspective he wants. It's truth. And here's Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. So Micah's down in Jerusalem. Isaiah's up there and they're picking on Isaiah. And Micah gets up and sees he's dead, spot on. And then Micah gives it a burl. Chapter 6. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah looks them all in the eye and says, he told you, you mortal human being, what is good and what Yahweh requires of you. Do justice. Do it. Don't have a committee about it. Do it. Love kindness, or faithfulness, perhaps better, and walk humbly with your God. So Isaiah belongs to a prophetic tradition that he's picked up and carried on. And it's part of our tradition too, of course. So we're still in chapter 1. This is Isaiah now, chapter 1, verse 15. When you stretch out your hands, prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Is God listening to the prayer at the Wailing Wall while Gaza is being destroyed? I don't want to say no, because there's plenty of people in plenty. There's a good number of people in Jerusalem who hate what's happening. And the heroic peace movement in Jerusalem is amazing, because they're right in the middle of it. You know, in a way, you've got to solve it, our own world. But is God listening to us too when we go to Mass on Sunday and have the prayers of the faithful and then go away and live unjustly? No, can't. It's phony. It's a substitute for. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, says the prophet. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. And now you listen to Jesus, eh? Up the top there. Don't pray, he says. Don't babble. Don't make prayers a whole lot of prayers. And he teaches the Our Father, you know, simple, something simple. Be in connection with God. Stop running through 1,000 prayers and getting migraine out of it. Be in communion with God. And here, woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees, says Jesus. And don't imagine him belting the pulpit. Imagine him, well, anyhow, I imagine Jesus crying all through this, weeping with love. Woe upon you. You're wasting your life. What on earth are you doing? You're teaching people these things. You're being earnest and keen and faithful and all this, but you're... Well, let him say it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint and dill and cumin, whatever the heck they are. You've neglected the weightier things of the law, right judgment, mercy and fidelity. So none of us can read that with impunity, can we? We've all got to think, well, how real are we? What are we doing? What am I doing? What is our community doing? So Isaiah's terrifically relevant. Now, this is amazing little text here because the Hebrew is ambivalent or rather unclear. And I don't have an opinion, really, but I'll give you the two opinions of the... You've loved this text. Come now, let us argue it out, says Yahweh. Come on, do something. Though your sins are like scarlet, they could be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they could become like wool. Now, you've probably heard a translation similar to that. In the texts, there's no punctuation in the texts that we have them, and the words, by the way, run together as one big long word, which is easy enough to do in Hebrew, difficult in English generally, but Hebrew is a consonantal language, so it can happen. You can just look at the consonants and work it out. But what about if they are questions and not statements? It could be that the text reads, if your sins are like scarlet, do you think they'll be like wool? Do you think you're pulling the wool over God's eyes? Do you think that if they're red like crimson, do you think they'll be like wool? Like snow in the first one. Like, in other words, look at what you're doing. Name it. And don't pretend. It's scarlet sins, not snow. They're not pure. Your life isn't pure. You think it is, but it's not. Have a look at it. And it's red like crimson. Don't pretend it's just pure white wool. So one of them is a question that makes people have a look at our lives. The other is a promise of forgiveness if we repent. Do you get it? They're both beautiful. I'm a bit inclined to the second one myself because I think in the mood of this, it's a challenging text rather than a comforting one. Anyhow, he goes on. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So that's Isaiah. This is just chapter one. Now, how the faithful city has become a whore, giving its love to false gods. She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't defend the orphan. The widow's cause doesn't come before them. He's describing what's going on in the political world of Jerusalem city. And he was right in the centre of it, so he had every reason to know. Therefore says the sovereign Yahweh of hosts, hosts meaning the heavenly star. The stars were thought of as alive, by the way. They were living creatures, fire, the most pure element. And this was the case right through till the Middle Ages and even beyond. People didn't know what they were. They didn't know they were just hunks of whatever they're hunks of, helium gas or something, whatever. But they were fire. They were alive and watching. And they often, angels and stars are often mixed up, you know. They're kind of living and they're gazing on the world and so on. So that's God's army, heavenly army. The mighty one of Israel. I will pour out my wrath on my enemies. I will avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye. That's what they used to clean things with. I will remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God's saying he's going to clean it up. Yahweh's hoping God will clean it up. And then there's this statement here. Scholars suggest, I can't be sure, but it seems highly likely that what we've read so far in chapter 1, apart from the first verse, was stuff that's come down through the tradition from Isaiah's old age, his last kind of gasp, as it were, at the end of his career, and it sums up a lot of what he was about. And here we have an editorial comment from a later period saying, generalizing, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. That's what's going to bring redemption. And those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be destroyed together. And those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. The mentality of that later period. And here comes the conclusion to chapter 1. For you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delighted. Oaks in which you delighted. I think you can probably get that. Asherah, some of the Canaanite religions, they'd go out, the tree was a symbol of the feminine, of the female god, and they would have all kinds of ceremonies there. So they're getting involved in pagan worship. You shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. Isn't Daphne the goddess of the Romans. Now we're going a bit later, but the equivalents were all through this country. That were the forest of trees, the stand of trees, maybe you've got it, and it becomes a, I can't think of the English word for the moment, but in there the divine is felt, and rightly so, in that clump of trees. But they got caught up not in Yahweh and justice and the God of Moses and the beautiful God of the Israel tradition, which was about caring for the poor and all that, but they got caught up in their own. You shall be like an oak, yes, and you'll be like one of the trees you're worshipping, whose leaves wither. You'll be like a garden, but with no water. It's pretty clever poetry. The strong will become like tinder, their work like a spark. They and their work shall burn together with no one to quench them.